In our study, we're continuing in Luke chapter 10. We've been noticing the instructions of the Lord to the 70 to go and to preach that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, and their credentials are identified in verse 9. They would heal the sick, and the ability to perform miracles would identify the authority with which they spoke. We've noted that the instructions that are given to the 70 in that regard are the same as the instructions that were given to the 12 as they were sent out. Interestingly enough, in verse 10, he said, "But into whatsoever city ye shall enter, and they receive you not, go out into the streets thereof, and say, even the dust from your city that cleaveth to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh." The rejection of the message doesn't change the message. The rejection of the messenger doesn't change the message. The kingdom was indeed to come, and Jesus' commentary on that was it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And we also noted Capernaum is added to the list there in verse 15. And Capernaum was known to be essentially the second home of Jesus. Now, when the 70 went, I'm sorry, Luke 10, I started at verse 9. And then read beginning at Luke 10, verse 10. Well, that happens sometimes. I know that from Zechariah and Zephaniah. They don't read the same either for some reason. But yeah, Luke 10, verse 10. But in when the 70 return, oh, I'm sorry. I wanted to comment just briefly on verse 16. He said to the 70, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me or rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." Now we see the reciprocal of that in Matthew's account regarding the 12 in Matthew 10. I believe that's verse 40, if memory serves me correctly. But when the 70 return in verse 17, we commented on this quite a little bit last time. They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We had quite a little bit to say about that passage, that they are rejoicing in the wrong thing. Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And, of course, we noted that the implication of that is he saw Satan then falling, or he beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. He began to see the deterioration of the power that Satan had as these were able to conquer those things that he had at his disposal. But they were not to rejoice in that. They were to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And we talked a little bit about that last time to note that one's name can be blotted out of the book of life. Once it's written there, there's no guarantee that it's going to stay there. It can be blotted out, and that's contingent upon your continuing to receive the word of these men and to receive Christ and to receive the Father. Now, I want to pick up our study this evening, if I can get it on the screen. They're beginning at verse 21. In verse 21 of Luke chapter 10, it says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight." That's just a remarkable text to me. This idea of rejoicing. I've got Matthew 11 on the screen because this is a statement that is made at least twice, perhaps more. I didn't go back and count all of that. But some of the statements that Jesus made are recorded in a number of different instances. Just because we find the same statement doesn't mean that you're reading about the same instant. And in Matthew's account, in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 25, it says, "At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him." And then the familiar text of verse 28, "Come unto me all ye that labor," and so forth and so on. What I want us to note is that though the statements of verses 25, 26, and 27 occur in both passages, does not necessitate that these are exactly the same instant that he said it. It may or it may not be. We don't know that to be certain. But what I do want to note is that in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And that's a remarkable statement. Jesus had indicated the joy that he has that this message that is being preached by the 12 and the message that is now being preached by the 70 is being received. But I think the thing that is remarkable is who began to receive it. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you'll notice in John chapter 8 and verse 56, we've already studied that context. But Jesus commented that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Here's our word. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, though manifold or through manifold temptations." And then in verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We're going to look at 1 Peter 1 again in just a little bit in some more detail. But we simply want to observe the use of this word, to rejoice, to be overwhelmed with great joy. Jesus has great joy that the things that God has been revealing now through the 12 and through the 70 are hidden from the wise and the understanding, but they are revealed unto those who are babes. Now, I said that's just a remarkable thing. First of all, I want to comment a little bit about God's word being revealed. And to make this point, let's look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is going to be so important as we'll get, I think, to the next slide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for those of you that are anyone that would answer this question, what was the overall problem in the church in Corinth? It occurs over and over, just different manifestations of it. Anyone?
Division.
Oh, yeah. They're just divided. And we see that introduced in the very first chapter. They're told to have no divisions among them. And I'm looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No wonder it don't read right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then beginning in verse 11, he elaborates on an illustration that is repeated in the third chapter. But in between this statement of fact about their division and then his revisiting the specifics of that in the third chapter, he talks about the wisdom of the world. And it's just a remarkable commentary on the wisdom or the thinking of the world. And beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, he said, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In verse 26 is our point. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. What a remarkable passage. And let's just illustrate it. If you were bitten by snakes like they were in Numbers chapter 21, and this is the time of year that we're warned that the snakes are out, and be careful if you go for a walk in the woods or in the desert because the rattlesnakes are out, and be cautious, all right? Well, let's suppose that you're out and about and you get bitten by a poisonous snake, and you go to the emergency room, and the doctor says, you know, I've got this snake that's made out of brass over here on a pole. All you need to do is just look at it and you'll be fine. What would be your next question? Is there another doctor in the house? Well, that's because that we'd think that's foolish. Haven't you got something you can put on it or extract the poison or some kind of anti-venom that you just look at this brass snake up here and you'll be fine. No, we know that we don't heal snake bites like that. And the thing is, that's historically true. Another illustration would be that of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, who was inevitably going to die of leprosy. And he goes to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't even come out, just sends a servant out, said, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and your flesh shall be like the flesh of a little child. And Naaman was angry, wouldn't do it, and suggested that the rivers of Damascus would be by far better than the old muddy River Jordan. And his servants seemed to think that, what have you got to lose? You're going to die anyway. Wouldn't it be a good deal if you just kind of went and did that, dipped 7 times? You don't have anything to risk. And he did, and his flesh came again to him like the flesh of a little child. Now, in the New Testament, we know that there were many lepers in the time of Naaman, but nobody was healed but Naaman. And when we talk about such illustrations of the Old Testament, we find that man would look at that and say, well, that's foolish. What a foolish thing to do. But you know what? Those folks that looked upon that brazen serpent, what happened to them? They lived. Naaman, when he dipped the 7th time, what happened to him? He was healed. And a familiar illustration that we've just looked at in more recent studies in Mark chapter 9, John chapter 9, we've studied about the man who was born blind and the confusion over whose fault this was, his parents or the man himself. And Jesus told him to, having spit in the clay and spit in the dirt and made clay of the spittle and the dirt, anointed the man's eyes and told him to go wash in a pool of Siloam. And what happened to him? He came seeing. Now, those of the leaders of the Jews, they couldn't understand that. They tried to find every way in the world to explain that away. Asked the man 4 times how this happened. Asked his parents how it happened. And considered it just unbelievable that this man could be blind, and now he can see. But what we want to note in that is that man's way has always seemed to be very foolish. And when you preach Christ and him crucified, the Jews, that was a stumbling block to them. And the Gentiles, they considered that just a foolish thing to start with. How can man be saved by a crucified Savior? How's that work? Well, not many wise, not many noble are called. And the reason being that no flesh should glory before God. I think, brethren, that this is often the problem that we confront when we simply affirm that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Sometimes that's just too simple. I know a fellow who I believe is joining us tonight who came to the front of the building at 5th Street East, and he'd written on his Palm Pilot right here on the palm of his hand, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and simply commented, I haven't done this. I need to be baptized. Can it be that simple? I've raised that question a lot of times across the country, back more recently in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Can it really be that simple? But why is it that people say, well, you must believe, but being baptized doesn't have anything to do with salvation? When the text clearly says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But why is it that earthly wisdom has trouble with that? Always has.
They believe in a lie.
Believe a lie. Yeah. It's easy to believe a lie. Earthly wisdom is that which rejects the knowledge of God. And that's what we're reading here in verse 21. Keep in mind, while we're over here in 1 Corinthians, and I want to read some more here, when you look in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the thought continues, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, how did the Jews and the Gentiles look at that? Look back at verses 22 and 23. They considered it foolishness or a stumbling block, but that's what he preached. And his reason was, I don't want your trust or your faith or confidence to be in me. I want it to be in him. Now in verse 6, he continues, we speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now let me ask a question just here. He points out as a matter of fact that the rulers of this world did not know. They didn't know, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Could they, with all of their collective wisdom, have ever figured out that Jesus was the Savior, that this was the plan of God to save them, without God telling them? No. They never would have figured that out. Too simple of a plan. But it was the plan of God before time eternal. And you'll note in verse 9, as Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, things which I saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Now, you don't know what's in the mind of God unless God tells you. Now, if you'll go back into the first chapter in verse 21, he said, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Man didn't figure it out. He would never have figured it out. It was not possible for him to know the mind of God unless God told him. Now, same point is true. A man doesn't know the thoughts of another man unless that man tells him. And you don't know the thoughts of God. You recall the Old Testament text, I believe Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where the prophet said concerning the ways of God, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So you don't know the mind of God unless he tells you. But as long as you think that you do, without the revelation of God, then when the revelation of God is given, if you won't accept that, will you ever know the truth? Will you ever know how to be saved? Well, no. And whenever you hear the gospel preach and you measure it by the wisdom of the world, who always loses? God does. When you measure what he says by the wisdom of the world, God's way is always rejected. Now, that's the point that's being established, I'm convinced, in Luke chapter 10. And even within the church in Corinth, we're going just a little beyond the point I want us to see here, but in the first chapter or second chapter and third chapter, we see even within the church, they're measuring the revelation of God with the wisdom of the world. And Paul said, you won't ever get it. Verse 14, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he continues, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes. I fed you with milk, not with meat. Well, now, what was evidence of their worldly thinking? Well, they're jealous and they're overwhelmed with strife. And he said, are you not carnal? Do you not walk after the manner of men? What's the evidence of it? One claims I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos. And that's the way men think. And Paul points out that these things we have transferred unto Apollos myself, so that you might not think of men above that which is written, chapter 4, verse 6. Don't elevate men. Now, God's word has indeed been revealed. We see that not only in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and following, but we see overwhelming evidence in the third chapter of Ephesians. There, beginning in verse 1, a very intriguing passage that I'm going to resist the temptation to delve into. Because Paul is overwhelmed with the opportunity that he has to preach what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. These were things they didn't know. They could not know unless an inspired man told them. Now, we have the privilege of reading what these inspired men have written so that, as he says in verse 3 and 4, when we read, he said, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Not been made known before. And Paul points out here in our text now of Luke chapter 10, this was God's good pleasure to do these things this way. It was his good pleasure to make these things known, to provide the means of our redemption. And we see that in the passages that are highlighted for us on the board, many of them. Now, let me pause just here. I get kind of carried away with some of these thoughts. I think they're so impressive, and we just got to get a handle on them, and to the extent that we become somewhat excited about it, to teach it to somebody else. Any comments or questions just here? Everybody looking awful sober. All right. Well, he said that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding. I think it's important sometimes for us to get a good dictionary definition of words. These things are hidden from the wise and the understanding. Well, who are the wise? This word is the word that is translated in this text, and it means, according to Art Gendrich, skillful interpretation, somebody who's learned of human intelligence and education above the average. The one who is wise according to worldly standards stands in contrast to God and his wisdom, which remain hidden for him. Interesting, isn't it? Here is the man that this is hidden. These things that are revealed are hidden from. Now, let's pause and ponder the question for just a moment. What things are hidden from the wise and understanding? that are revealed unto those who are babes.
The way of salvation.
The way of salvation, right? How to have your name written in heaven. You see, the 70, they're so excited that, you know, look at what we're doing. We're casting out demons. We're healing folks that are sick, and we're amazed. Even the demons are subject to us. He said, you need to be impressed that your names are written in heaven, because the message that you're preaching of how somebody's name can be written in heaven, that comes by the message that you're preaching, that those who elevate their own learning will never get. They'll never get it. So no matter how clever someone is, no matter how well schooled he is, he's not going to know how to go to heaven. And that's the message that you're preaching. So don't be so impressed that you can cast out demons and they're subject to you. Be impressed with the message. And isn't that what Paul was declaring to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I didn't come with eloquency of speech. I don't want your faith to be in me. I want your faith to be in the message that I'm preaching, Christ and him crucified. Now, in the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament that I have on my laptop, I found it rather interesting. It points out that of the 20 New Testament occurrences of this word, 10 are specifically focused on the context of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. And here are many of the passages that we read, which also indirectly, they say, influences the four other Pauline occurrences in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. And I think that's just fascinating to see that the wise men, those who consider themselves schooled in the wisdom of the world, it is that group of folks that these things are hidden from.
Is that Pauline Paul?
Yeah. Pauline occurrences, that is, passages that are written by Paul.
That's his sister.
Okay.
Yes.
Why would they use Pauline rather than Paul?
Well, that's just Pauline occurrences. That's this is a quote from this dictionary.
Mickey, these wise people described here, the more learning you get, the wiser you seem in your own, you know, they say, you know, you've heard of a person being a legend in his own mind.
Yes.
People get more and more like that as they gather more wisdom. And
yes.
There is wisdom in the world, but it's not the same as the godly wisdom.
Well, that's right.
And as we started out today, the godly wisdom looks like foolishness to people who are taken with their own wisdom.
My mother had quite a few witty sayings. But she was a school teacher for over 35 years. And a lot of the, things that she, I guess, fussed about was, those who were in positions of authority in the school system would, and some of you in this class are familiar with this, would require you to go back to school and take this course and then go back to school and take this course. And she said a lot of the folks that are making these requirements have never been in the classroom. They don't know anything about teaching. And she kind of fussed about that. But she called some of those folks educated fools. And they had a great deal of worldly wisdom, as it were, but they didn't know anything about teaching kids because they'd never done that. And just educated fools. And there are a lot of people that call themselves preachers or schooled in theology that are not much more than educated fools. They've got a lot of worldly learning, but don't know what the Bible says. And that's just unfortunate. Well, this term understanding, as you'll note, is very related to the previous word that we were looking at. Intelligent, Thayer says, having understanding, wise or learned. Arden Gendrich says intelligent, understanding, sagacious, having good sense. Now, here's the question. These things are hidden from the wise and understanding. Put yourself in the context now of Luke chapter 10. Who would that be? The 12 went out and they preached in the area of Palestine. And the 70, they were sent out and they preached in the area of Judea and southern Galilee and a little bit on the other side of the Jordan River. Who do you suppose the wise and the understanding that they would encounter might be?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and let's add to that the scribes. We're talking about the educated, the teachers of the law. And when the 70 or the apostles or even the Lord preached to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, did they just immediately grasp what he had said? Oh, no. No, they rejected it. Now, let's make an application of that. How many do we know that in order to preach think that, well, you've got to go to a certain school, or in order to preach, you've got to have a degree in theology? I knew a fellow, and some of you in this area know who I'm talking about, who essentially bought a doctorate degree from a storefront school that really didn't exist except on paper. But he had a paper that he could display that showed that he had a doctorate degree in theology.
Eddie Gary.
I didn't ask for his name now, but that's right. Yeah. And so here we go. We've got his name now, but here we go. You know, we think that because of the human learning that's attached to a fellow's preaching skills, that makes what he preaches right. Not necessarily. No, not necessarily. These things Jesus said were hidden from the wise and the understanding. And Brenda, you're right. The message, how one's name is written in heaven. Well, the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't have a clue. But that was the message that the apostles and the 70 were preaching. How your name can be written in heaven. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now we need to look at the other side of that coin.
Mickey?
Yes. Definitely.
Yeah. Yeah. I was just going to say that this is something that comes up. Okay. My undergraduate degree is in biology, and I did research, worked on projects and stuff for a number of years after that. So, and this comes up a lot in scientists. And that is, and I learned it when I was first learning, and that is that you come to a thing, if you've learned about something and you know about something, you have some preconceptions about how it's supposed to work. And so when you set up your experiment to do, you're kind of expecting it to do a certain thing. And it's possible, because this happened to somebody on a project I was working on, that you completely miss an important thing because you were never expecting it to be there. Yeah. You weren't expecting to see it. You assume that it's going to go this way. And we in developed. Fact, it doesn't. Yeah, I pointed that out. I got a free lunch about it. But, but anyway, it's a big life lesson. And it doesn't just happen here. When I was teaching about creation versus evolution, when I was teaching at Fort Worth Christian, that was one of the things is you can use that, some of those experiments, to show that the ones that they say prove that there is no God. Actually, if you look at the experiment that they did, it can prove that, or it can prove that Earth doesn't get started without an outside intelligence tinkering with the apparatus. So you have, and it's something that's important with religious people as well.
It is.
You can know your Bible and you assume things are going to be a certain way, and you missing something important because your expectations are in another area. And I think that's what he's kind of talking about here.
Yeah.
These people came with knowledge, wisdom. They're expecting things to go a certain way, and they completely miss the point.
We call that tunnel vision, don't we?
Yeah.
And that's okay. Sorry. I can only see four pictures, so I didn't know that. Thank you. Bruce, go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking about, you know, the question that you asked earlier. You know, that one needs to obey the gospel, or their sins need to be forgiven. But then in Galatians chapter 6, you know, in verse 3, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in fulfilling the laws of Christ, you know, a little bit before that, you know, he tells us, you know, that we need to restore one another, you know, the spirit, the spirit of meekness. And then in verse 5, it says that every man shall bear his own burdens, but it continues. It continues and says, let him that taught, that is taught in the word, communicate unto him that teaches all good things. So obeying the gospel, yes, but it's further than that.
A lot more involved than just being baptized, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. It is doing what they weren't doing. They weren't following what Christ was saying. Mm-hmm. But when the church began, that we need to look at the law of Christ, and that's I look at the law of Christ as a whole complete book. You know, we cannot discard the Old Testament and the New Testament, because you know his law is even taught in the Old Testament.
Yes. Now, granted, we're not under the Old Testament law, but we need to be familiar with what it says, because without a knowledge of what it says, our knowledge of the New Testament is incomplete. You're right. Randy Bolts?
You were talking about individuals having degrees from certain schools. One of the dangers that congregations can fall into is that they go to hire someone, I'll put hire in quotes, as preacher. They will turn their nose up perhaps at someone that doesn't have a degree from the right school. And they would possibly refuse to even consider someone that was a self-taught preacher.
Well, that's true.
And when you begin to say, when someone might say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, I can look at someone that comes out of a particular college and have great confidence in them and what Bible knowledge they have. But the problem with that is you're turning that college into a seminary.
Often that's the case. Now, our point is a real simple one. I don't want to come across as knocking education. I've sometimes been accused of that. I'm not knocking education. Education's a good thing. But with all the combined learning that education has to offer, you cannot know the message that the 70 and the 12 and even the Lord was preaching. Can't know that. That comes by revelation. And when you measure what these men were teaching by human wisdom, who always comes up short, God does, because you've got the wrong rule. We need to be measuring human teaching by what God says instead of the other way around. And that's the point I think that he is establishing here. Now, he revealed them unto babes. Richard, I know that you have a larger screen and can perhaps see others. Are there any other comments or questions just here? Okay. He said, you reveal them unto babes. You reveal them unto babes. That's an interesting word in how it's used. Thayer tells us that it's used of an infant, a little child. It's used of a minor, somebody that is not of age. Galatians 4 is very intriguing. It's used metaphorically, childish, untaught, or the unskilled. And I've added a couple of passages, Richard, to the set of charts that I sent to you. Sorry about that. I just do those things. I don't know why. But the more I look at it, I think, well, this needs to go there. But we read about those who are babes in spirit, and I don't know how else to say that, without reference to chronological age. Let me illustrate the point with, first of all, Matthew 18, and I don't think this is in the set of charts I just sent you, Richard. In Matthew 18, if you look at verse 1, we see a constant battle or argument that seems to exist among the apostles. It says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them. And said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. What characteristic of little children, of babes, is Jesus recognizing in Matthew 18?
You need to be trusting, and you need to realize that there are those that know more than you, so you need to be willing to go to them to learn and to get that kind of information. That's the inherent, I guess you could sum it up as humility that children have, eager to please, eager to learn, and without bias, going to the correct source to get the information with the honest intention of learning. And that's what children by default do.
Well, that's right. Now, by way of contrast, among the disciples, what were they interested in? Even who's among first? The disciples. Who's first? Yeah. And the humility of the little child.
The innocency, but to unteach and then have to reteach.
Yeah.
A lot of times the scripture, because of biases that have come down, it's harder for those people. Because, you know, especially if there's a parent involved, a grandparent, you know, someone that they really trusted, it's a hurdle to get past that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I had a Bible class.
And this is a child, you know, it's kind of like a clean slate.
Yeah. Yeah.
Start out with. Yeah. And that's far better than having to go over the hurdle.
I had a Bible class with a fellow one time, several years ago now, whose grandfather was a Methodist preacher. And we were talking about what the scriptures teach in order for us to be saved. And I have several different editions of the Methodist church discipline. And the statement is made in it a number of times in the different editions that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. And I asked him, I said, when we talk about the kind of faith that saves, it's not faith only. And I said, I want you to read James 2, beginning at verse 14, just keep reading down through verse 24. And he read that. And I said, I want you to read this. And I handed him the Methodist church discipline. And he read the statement that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. Well, that's the opposite of what James 2 said. And he looked at James 2, read it again, looked at this book, read that. And he said, what is this? And he turned it over and saw what it was. Methodist church discipline. He sat there for a moment, finally commented that what my granddaddy taught wasn't right, was it? Now that's the rude realization of what you're talking about. Here's somebody that is approaching this subject with what he has been taught by a loved one or somebody that he looks up to as an authority on this. And now he's reading it in the Bible for the first time. And what a rude awakening. But he had the integrity and the mind of a child, as it were, to say, but this is what the Bible says, and so I've got to do that. Isn't that simple? Now, a couple of these other passages, I've gotten a notification that I got 5 minutes to cover the rest of this chapter. Well, okay, thank you. Bruce, go ahead.
You know, when you're talking about the child is innocent, number one, but a child is more forgiving and more wanting to learn about anything. And a child has more patience, and a child is also able to forgive and forget real quick.
Yeah, yeah. There are several attributes of children. That'd make a good lesson. Several attributes of children that we need to emulate. Anyone else have a comment or a question before I look at Luke? Brenda, go ahead. Yeah.
I can't help but thinking that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. We're looking at an attitude that would be receptive to the things that are preached by these fellows. Now, the illustration. Okay, go ahead, Chris, JD.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Chris.
No, go ahead, JD.
No, you first. I insist.
We could do this all night. So, but anyway, your comments made me think about how the brethren in Corinth and 2 Corinthians had attacked his credentials. You're not impressive. You're weak. You're just, and according to the world, you're not a great preacher. And again, overall, they just attacked his credentials. And then he came to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And he said in verse 3, but I'm afraid of this, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ.
Yeah. Simplicity and purity. Yeah. Exactly.
That's true. And children, you know, we're talking about qualities that children have. They have not yet reached the age where they're thinking highly of themselves. They are just sitting there and they take it all in and they learn from everything. And that's, and they believe what people tell them.
Yes.
Because innocence. They haven't, they're innocent and they believe and they just take it in. Yes. And so, that's why indoctrination of children has to happen at the earliest possible time. Just start filling their heads with lies.
Well,
but
you're
right. You can fill their heads with truth too.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Teach them or train them from a babe, indeed. Well, the passage I want to examine is Luke chapter 18, a familiar passage, as you note, beginning in verse 9. He spoke a parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. And here's the illustration or the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other the publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes for all that I get. Can't you just see him breaking his arm, patting himself on the back? And then the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now look at the next verse. And they were bringing unto him also their babes, that he should touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For to such belongeth the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. Now, does that make our text take on added significance? These things were hidden from the wise and understanding, but they were revealed unto babes, those who would be receptive, those who would in humility examine and accept the authority by which these things were spoken. And that brings us to the third passage that I want to look at with you before we make an application and wind up our study. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, Mark 12, verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, as he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that the Christ is the son of David? Now just let that mull for a little bit. Here Jesus is teaching in the temple. Who were in the temple? Well, who were typically those who were in the temple?
Scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the question, how say the scribes, how do they say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now we recognize that from Psalms 110. David himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and the chief places at feast, that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. The next illustration is valid on this point too, as you read verse 41 and following. But how do the scribes answer that Jesus is the son of David? Well, the scribes, they had difficulty with that, didn't they? But the common people heard him gladly, the babes, those who were clothed with humility. Now, here's our application. What a contrast between what the wise and intelligent refuse to see and what babes almost immediately accept when confronted with the word of God. Now, a classic point, we've just talked about it, John chapter 9. The blind man who had received his sight, been blind all his life. All I know is this fellow named Jesus came to me and he anointed mine eyes with clay and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, now I see. All right, now what's your thoughts on who that is? All I know is this fellow named Jesus. He came and this is what he did. He must be a prophet because if he was not a prophet, come from God, he couldn't do what he did because no man ever did that. Well, who is he that did that? All I know is this man named Jesus. He came and this is what he did. And he must be from God. Oh, no, that man's a sinner. What did the blind man conclude? Oh, no, he must be from God. Because God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. And then when Jesus asked the man, do you believe the Christ? Do you believe that I am the Christ? Well, who is he? That'd be me. Lord, I believe. Now, what premise or what was the reasoning of that man? Had he been a long time in the presence of the Lord and seen numerous miracles that he had performed? There's no evidence of that. He said, I was blind, been blind all my life. And he came and he anointed mine eyes, told me to go and wash. I went and washed, and now I come see. Does it get any simpler than that? Lord, I believe. The evidence is overwhelming. Now, what do you do with that kind of evidence? You see, he revealed these things to babes, and it's well-pleasing in his sight. I'm through talking now.
Yeah, Mickey, I was thinking about all of that, but even that, when as it continued on, then he says, oh, now do you believe?
Yeah.
Because I told you.
Yeah. Well, he's pointed out to them there in John 9 that if I tell you again, would you believe? Well, no, because these things are hidden from the wise and the understanding. And I think there's a lesson there that we've got to wrap our minds around. It's hard sometimes to accept that often those who measure God's revelation by man's standard will reject God's revelation. And what did Jesus instruct the 70 to do? When you've performed miracles and you've preached that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, and these folks reject it.
Brush your feet off and keep on going.
You go somebody else. Yeah. Now, that don't mean don't ever come back to them. But for now, you find somebody that will receive it. And I think sometimes, myself included, we get discouraged. And don't ever forget that discouragement is a tool of Satan as well. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Well, again, I'm sorry.
I only have one thing to say.
Okay, JD.
Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God.
Simple enough, isn't it? That's what you do. Just simple enough. Well, maybe I'm talking to somebody that would desire to do that tonight. We can make that happen. If you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, you're willing to turn from sin And I want to emphasize that because God never promised to save anybody as long as he continues sinning. Must turn away from that. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can help you with that. We'd be happy to do that. Anytime, any hour. I don't know in Acts chapter 8 that there were a whole lot of folks out there in that deserted or desert place with the Ethiopian eunuch, except Philip, who was his teacher. And he baptized him into Christ. If we can help you with that or help you by praying with you and for you as one who has obeyed the gospel and you are in need of our prayers, then make that known and we'll help you in any way that we can.